This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Today we continue that awful and that sobering story of the fall of King David. Last week we spoke of the lust of the eyes and the sin of adultery and how to avoid falling into lust when it raises up and sideswipes you out of nowhere. Even the most strong Christian like David, even the most strong God lover like David, is carrying around a body of the flesh. And we saw that David was basically blindsided by sin. One brother last week correctly advised me afterward that our application section didn't go far enough. And he seemed to say that we were leaning a bit heavily on what we were supposed to do to avoid temptation. And that's true. I want you to understand that there is, of course, far more to simply having an action plan in place. My brother who dialogued with me hit the nail on the head when he said that a list of to-dos does not reach far enough into the heart where the real struggle is. And that's true. I'm so very grateful for that reminder because it is the truth. We struggle, and where we struggle is in our devotion to the Lord and our desires for holiness and for truth. We struggle with true victory over sin, and that will only come when the thought of offending our holy God repulses us, and the idea of corrupting His design for intimacy and marriage is unthinkable because of our desire for all that is good in the Lord. That's real victory, when we love the Lord so much that it's offensive to us to consider sinning against Him. But that's where we land today, because what I had to do last week was draw from the text, and the text was, well, here's where David walked into sin, let's backwards walk out of that. Now today we see some of the consequences of that sin, and we can talk a little bit more about the heart issue. You see, Bible lessons are cumulative. They build on one another. You just don't come to church one Sunday, get a message, and you're fixed. It's cumulative. You study every day. You read your Bible every day. It builds and builds and builds. You learn a little. You add a little. You learn more. We make a lifestyle of Bible study. Well, as we move now into the consequences, the beginning of the consequences of David's sin, I want to read the whole chapter. Last week we just did five verses, but this week I want to read the whole chapter, including those five verses. So look with me at the words of life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Word of God says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked, 'How is Joab doing, and how the people are doing, and how the war was going?' And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messengers, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back into the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one, now another. Strengthen yourselves, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's go to prayer and ask a blessing. Oh, Father, here we're filled with sorrow once again when we read of good King David acting like King Saul. Father, help us to understand this action and teach us and warn us. And let us be trembling before your holiness, Lord, that we might be wise and be warned from this message. Father, open our eyes to see the truth. Teach us well in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yet again, it does sorrow my heart to read this. And it sorrows my heart to read this kind of a story because David is just like me, just like you. We learned last week that David is just like anybody, no matter what position they are in society, whether they're the king, whether they're a beggar. A true Christian must consider himself one bad judgment call, one temptation, one forbidden pleasure away from catastrophic sin. We discussed this last week. If you believe that you are immune from gross sin, then you are self-righteous and you are self-deceived. Good King David fell to the uncontrolled lust of the eyes, and all of his devotion to God, all his lifetime spent pursuing holiness and waiting for God to give into his hand the kingdom and doing the right thing did not help him here. And we're left to wonder why. When even a man of deep convictions and a lifetime track record of loving all that is lovely and beautiful and holy, when even that man can fall to such a great sin, well, we must tremble. We must wonder why. We must be warned by this failure. So we drew from David last week some lessons that encourage us how to have some hard-trained responses. Yes, a to-do list of responses when temptation swipes us out of the blue. Even when we are, like David, usually characterized by a genuine love for God, we still need to have in place a plan of action. David drags our hearts lower this time, this week, by compounding his sins. And today we're going to look at this in several divisions, beginning with, number one, David's bad moves. David makes three bad moves here, three bad plans. Notice what has happened. Remember we said David took Bathsheba. And now she is pregnant. We don't know about Bathsheba's role in this. We really can't speculate too much whether she was in on this deception, whether she was upset about it, whether she was covering for David, or whether she was silent because of fear and intimidation. We simply don't know. The text does not let us speculate. But what we do know is that now David has to deal with a situation that he caused. The whole point of this chapter is this is David's sin. Bathsheba is the victim. David is the perpetrator. Bathsheba may have been complicit in it. But the fact of the matter is, David is where our focus should be. This is his sin. And so David devises a plan. He's like, well, I got this problem now. He calls Bathsheba's husband out of the battle under the pretext of getting a battle report from him. Had David taken Uriah to his palace and humbly confessed his sin, no matter the consequences, he would have done right. He perhaps would have redeemed his reputation at least a little bit, but that's not what David did. Perhaps David feared the possibility of a death sentence. That's what adultery carried. Maybe he was just too concerned with his public image. Who knows? What we do know is that David tried to deceive his way out of the situation and ended up compounding his sin and dragging a whole lot of people down with him. David was used to sly thinking, and he was used to crafting up schemes on the fly. If you remember, when he fled to the Philistines and things did not go so well the first time he went to the Philistines, what did he do? He, on the fly, came up with a scheme. I'll just act crazy. And it saved his skin. And here David thinks up a plan, and it is a very wicked plan. He pretends essentially to be Uriah's friend, the kindly king, the concerned commander-in-chief. He calls Uriah, and Uriah shows up probably wondering, why on earth have I been summoned to the king? This goes around the chain of command. Joab is my commander. And we have messengers for this. Why me? And when he finally arrives and meets David, David says essentially, oh, my faithful Uriah, how are you? How's the general doing these days? How's Joab? How's the fighting going? You can imagine the uncomfortable, rather awkward situation. I mean, what could Uriah say? Well, it's going fine, I guess. I mean, what do you say? He's trying to figure out what's going on here. Then David says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this saying, wash your feet, is agreed to have been a cultural term for getting in bed. You see it in Song of Solomon. How can I get out of my bed? I've washed my feet. David is saying with a wink in his eye, hey, you know, since you're here, you might as well go down to your house and get yourself some refreshment. Go home and enjoy your wife. David hoped that Uriah would do just that. And then he would be off the hook regarding the child. Then, well, everybody would think it was Uriah's son, Uriah's child. Uriah would believe that Bathsheba had conceived his own child, and David would be free from this inconvenient situation. This would seem to indicate that Bathsheba's playing along. It assumes that she does not plan to tell Uriah. But here's another thing that is very much tied to the way the Hebrew language is written here. The author has written this text in a way that leaves blanks that are intended for the reader to fill in. We don't get this in the translation. This is lost in translation. Why did Uriah not go to his house? It says that he slept outside with David's servants. Is this just that Uriah is a loyal and honorable soldier, or is there more to it than that? Think about this. There have been a whole lot of people involved in this private sin, right? There's been messengers sent here and there. Messengers were sent out to inquire of Bathsheba, to ask, hey, who is this girl? Who are you? David asked around about her. People were answering him about her. David sent messengers to take her. David's servants at the palace surely saw this coming and going. They're sleeping outside his door, as we learn. They know who's going in and who's coming out. David's servants knew what had happened. They were likely at the palace, dismissed from David's room. They saw Bathsheba. They received her message that came later. We know that Bathsheba sent a messenger to David, and David has sent messengers now to Uriah. You could put the pieces together that something's going on. So it's almost unthinkable that this sin is secret. Lots of people are in the know. Consider that Uriah may have heard the gossip and probably knew what was up. So when David asked Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house? We can see some very sly words in response. Theologians seem to recognize this in the text. They say that the writer wants us to think that Uriah knew what was going on. Look at verse 11 with me. David is called Uriah, and Uriah answers him why he didn't sleep in his own house. And he says, well, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. where you should be, David. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife like you did? As you live and as your soul lives, I will do no such thing." Uriah's words on the surface are very noble, but take a closer look. If you read between the lines, the author is begging us to do that, to read between the lines. Uriah is saying, all the soldiers are in the field, David. It's utterly inappropriate for me to while away my time in leisure hanging around my house. What was one of the big conditions that set David up for his fall last week? Leisure, whiling away the time at his house. Yeah, he could have been home. Kings often didn't go out to battle, but David, we saw, was just wandering around his roof taking naps. Then he says, with all that going on, it would be completely inappropriate for me to lie with my wife, King David, as you have done with my wife, if you read between the lines. He could not openly ridicule the king. After all, he is a soldier under the authority of the chain of command. David is his king and commanding officer. But he leaves David with scathing words. Note that he caps it off by disobeying the orders of his commander. He says, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, if you're in the military, you don't tell the king. It's like a private telling the president, no, I'm not going to do what you're ordering me to do. You do not disobey your king and commanding officer when he gives you an order unless that order is unjust and contrary to God's word. And then you stand on God's word come what may. Your head may get lopped off, but I mean, that's the only time God says you disobey an unjust command. Uriah disobeys because he's not going to be part of some godless cover-up. David tries a second time. Plan A failed. He's like, well, Uriah isn't going to do what I want him to do. So plan B just might work. David's going to get him drunk and loosen up his values. This will likely give David the info he needs. It will tell him if Uriah actually does know what's going on, because the booze will loosen his lips and his reservations. And who knows, maybe in his drunkenness he'll decide to go home and be with his wife. Well, plan B fails too. Uriah doesn't play along. David's terrible schemes are not working, so David resorts to yet another bad idea. Plan C is the most wicked of all. It reminds us more of Saul than it does of God's righteous king. David decides he will liquidate Uriah and simply take Bathsheba for himself. Remember how I said last week that it is a virtual suicide mission to go up to the walls of a city when it's under siege? David knows that too, and so he uses that to his advantage. He devises a manner of murder that leaves him with plausible deniability. So the plan, he's going to send Uriah forward and then pull back all the other men, leaving Uriah at the base of the wall without support. And there he will be a single target. It was almost certain that he would be killed there. Easy, right? Let's just get rid of Uriah. David could say, well, I didn't kill Uriah, the Ammonites killed Uriah. And David wrote out a thinly veiled death warrant, and poor Uriah carried his own death warrant in his own hand to Joab. David has descended to murder on top of his adultery and on top of his lying, on top of his coveting. Have you ever compounded your sin? When I was a child, sixth grade, Mrs. Reed's social studies class, I remember compounding my sin, and it was my greatest lesson in this. It was really driven home to me by my dad. I had failed a test, and as a consequence, I had to take that test home so that my parents would know how I was doing. They could encourage me to improve, and I was to get a parent's signature and to return the paper. Being frightened about what would happen if I showed my parents this test, I hid the test under something on my desk, and I thought, well, it'll blow over. My mom, however, would ask me at dinner each night, do you have something you need to show me? And I'd say, no. She had discovered the papers almost right away because she'd been cleaning my room, so she knew all along. But instead of confessing right then and there and minimizing the pain and minimizing my shame, taking what I needed to take and being done with the matter, I decided I was going to double down. Instead of confessing, I chose to lie. I said I didn't know what she was talking about, and that solved that. Well, I figured I better get the test back to my teacher, because now my teacher was asking about it. it wasn't going to blow over, and so I thought up another scheme. I went into my dad's desk, and I found his checkbook with all the copied, you know, the carbon signatures there, and I could trace my father's signature. I thought, this will work. I'll get a pen, and I'll trace my father's signature. So I took the paper signed by my dad to the teacher, and she looked at me and said, "Did you do this?" I'm like, "Wait, man, no." And I doubled down again. My dad has a sore hand. That's why it looks that way. One lie after another, compounding my guilt, digging me in deeper, building up even more painful consequences. I was, of course, exposed, and there was great grief in my life, a great sting on my rear end, and great misery for the many weeks that I was grounded. It just didn't work. And my dad taught me about adding to sin. I remember very clearly sitting down and being taught. It is far better, friends, to confess sin up front, no matter the shame, no matter the pain. Otherwise, you begin adding to the misery, you begin adding guilt, you begin adding pain, and worst of all, you begin involving others in your sin. David has compounded his sin, and irrationally, I mean, he's crazy. You wonder what he's doing. He's still trying to preserve his self-image, his reputation, or whatever he was trying to preserve by lying and now by killing. Yet the truth will come out, especially when you are in a place of high service to God. Number two, leveraging others. Joab was useful. Leveraging others. What else is wrong with David's sin? Well, it's that he keeps involving other people. He keeps dragging people into it. David knows he could count on Joab. Joab was a harsh man of blood. You may recall the comments from 2 Samuel 2 when Joab and Abner had doomed those 12 men from each side in a gross display of blood sport. We spoke about Abner for a little bit. If anybody was going to be reliable to help get rid of someone, David could bet on Joab. And you know, Joab must have felt a sense of gratification and smugness when he received David's message regarding Uriah. So much so that when he sent word back to David, he made sure David had a great big battle report to wade through first, as if to say, "Look at all these others that are dead. Look at the rest of your men that you say you love, but oh yeah, you're just like me. Oh yeah, Uriah is dead too." Joab knows that there really isn't much difference now between himself and righteous King David. Joab must surely grin and think, "Welcome to the ditch, fellow murderer." Joab knew what was going on. He understood that David was liquidating an enemy. Sadly, what David is doing here is no different than a politician in our day that secretly knocks off an opponent. In the days of the Gestapo in Nazi Germany or in the various secret police units of communist nations, if you spoke too loudly, if you became an annoyance, if you inconvenienced the state, you might be made to disappear. In the middle of the night, there might be boots kicking in your door and thugs hauling daddy off into the cold night, never to be seen again. And whether one is sent to Lubyanka prison in Moscow to be tortured and shot in the bowels of a corrupt state, or whether one be sent to the walls of Rabbah of the Ammonites, the results are the same. The state has committed murder. David, the king, has liquidated an enemy. And those involved in working out this murder are equally to blame. Joab has been pulled into the situation, and now he is involved in the blast radius of David's adultery. Joab now has an active role in this. Manipulating and using others to hide or to enable or to encourage your sin is yet more sin. We don't do that. We don't manipulate others to get what we want. Kids in my day used to do this all the time. They would say, "You know, I'm going to tell my parents I'm staying the night at your house. So if they call, tell them I'm in the bathroom and I'll call them later. Or at the office, if my wife comes looking for me, tell her I'm in a meeting. Meanwhile, you gratify your lust at one of those gentlemen's clubs, right? Or in the home, you draw your own children into your sin of lying when you tell the Mormons at the door I'm not here." You see, very rarely is sin a private matter. The blast radius is far more than you can imagine, so leave your friends out of it. Leave your family out of it. Confess your own sins, own them before you drag others into it. Number three, the last word, God's displeasure. The last word. Once Uriah has died, David must have felt quite accomplished with himself. He's now off the hook. He can take Bathsheba for good, and he can avoid public shame. Bathsheba, we're told, lamented. She mourned over her husband. She was likely very devastated, whether she was involved willingly or not. She goes through the appropriate required mourning period and then becomes David's wife. What seems to be at the forefront of David's mind is that the sin and its consequences be kept hidden from the public eye. That's his goal, to cover it up. David is deceived by sin and is under the delusion that he has the skill and the craftiness to avoid the consequences of his wickedness. And this comes across in the very deluded way that he does things, the steps along the way. I mean, he thinks that he's smart. Even in his reply to Joab regarding all the other soldiers who died in the mission to kill Uriah, you can see that David thinks he's wise. David's final message to Joab is cold and heartless and unlike David. It says in verse 25, "Say this to Joab, don't let this matter displease you. Ah, blow it off." He says, people die in war. Some die of the sword. It's no big deal. We're going to lose men. Don't worry about it. It's all okay. It's good. This is not like David. David's sin cost lives, even innocent lives. Yet here David finds himself pleased with himself. Ah, it's good. Everything's good. It's going to work out for me. But God was displeased. Though David was pleased and he encouraged Joab to be pleased, the last sentence of this story says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There has been a missing element in this chapter. So far in this story, we've heard nothing of the Lord. Isn't that what we might expect reading a tale about King Saul? It reads like a chapter out of 1 Samuel when King Saul would do things with no regard for the Lord, without inquiring of the Lord. And we would not read God's name for chapters. The last word, though, brings this whole tale down to what matters most. God's eyes are all-seeing, and just because the author has not mentioned God, and David has obviously not given much thought to God, the Lord God is still ever-present. The silence of God or the absence of his mention does not mean that he is not there. Have you ever seen a little child who closes their eyes real tightly to hide from their parents? And they think, well, just because my eyes are closed and I can't see my parents, they can't see me? It's not like that, is it? God is not pleased at all, for David has broken all manner of commandments. Remember, we began to talk about the commandments David had broken last week. Well, he adds to it. Now he's murdered. He's committed adultery. He has stolen a wife. He has coveted what was not his to take. He is bearing false witness and is, in essence, disregarding both tables of the law by not loving his neighbor as himself and not loving God. Why would David think he can get away with such grievous sin? Is it that he still thinks that sin is private and it's a secret matter? Maybe so, but God sees the heart, and no matters are private to the Lord. Number four, let's talk about this. Sexual sin is not a private matter. Sexual sin is not a private matter. Bathsheba, Uriah, and Joab, here are three people swept up in David's sexual sin. Eliam, Bathsheba's father, and all of Israel, a father and a nation, heartbroken by sexual sin. Innocent soldiers slaughtered at Rabbah in the mission to kill Uriah are caught up in David's sexual sin. You and I, the believers centuries removed, are hit with sorrow and confusion when we learn of David's sin. All are harmed because of David's so-called private sin. Sexual sin harms many people. There is a giant lie that the devil spreads about sexual immorality, and this lie permeates our culture. It's everywhere. It permeates the church, and it entices people because it's so common. And it says that sexual immorality can be contained as a private matter. It toys with our carnal desires, promising discreet pleasures, forbidden secrets. It lures us in as we think that nobody will know. Satan the deceiver would love for you to believe that it's possible for sexual immorality to remain a secret. What I hope you've seen from this catastrophe in David's life is that his sin is certainly not a private matter, even though he still thinks it is. He's got a cap on it. It has a blast radius much more deadly than we would ever think. Pastor Walter Chantry talked about this in terms of fallout. Now, you know what fallout is? When a nuclear device is burst, it sends up all kinds of irradiated dust into the air, and that drifts around. He said that when a nation explodes an atomic weapon, even if it's on their own soil and they're minding their own business, that it's simply not a matter of their own business. It is an international matter. It's not a private matter. Atomic weapons are everybody's business, because when you detonate one on your testing grounds, fallout and radiation then enters the atmosphere and travels to other nations where it harms people and resources. The situation then is a matter of loving your neighbor. It's not merely a private matter. That's what we mean when we speak of unintended consequences of a thing. We talk in terms of, oh, well, the fallout from that event was really bad. Sexual sin has a great amount of fallout. And this applies to adultery, fornication, homosexuality, personal lust of the mind, or any manner of sins of the flesh. The lie says that it's not anybody's business but mine and my partner. The lie says, stay out of this. And so that's what people say. Oh, this is a personal matter. Keep your nose out of my bedroom. The government has bought this lie from the devil and has the attitude that what happens between consenting adults in their own bedroom is no one else's business. This is the greatest lie, because it leads individuals to their own destruction. You have license. You have license from the state. Why not, right? Who's going to care? It's just me. It feels good. If it feels good, do it. But the Bible says these things displease the Lord. Again, Chantry says emphatically that sexual sins are social sins with social consequences, and they have a profound impact on everyone, not just the individuals committing them. For example, what are some of these consequences? It sows, number one, deep destruction in families. Deep destruction in families. See, David and Bathsheba were only thinking of themselves, but they weren't thinking of their families. That's why in verses 1 through 5, when we learn about this girl, this very beautiful girl, it makes sure that we know when he inquires that, like we talked about last week, she's a daughter of somebody. She's a granddaughter of somebody. She has a family name. She's connected to the court. She has a family that considers her precious. She's somebody's little girl. As soon as David sinned with Bathsheba, he had sinned against Michal, Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Habith, Abital, and Eglah. These are his wives. They were immediately thrown to the side. Immediately they were harmed. And when word gets to them, this household, already stressed by the sin of polygamy, would be even more strained with a lack of trust and a sense of betrayal. David's household is filled with kids, with little children running around. We know in 2 Samuel 5 some of their names. He sinned against his own children. How awful when your immorality goes public and your little ones find out that daddy, their hero, is actually a creep. You see, your children, friends, are watching very closely. And your behavior as parents, whether it's good behavior or bad behavior, disciples your kids. Plenty of damage is being done when your kids say, well, Dad did it, why can't I do it? And we will see that very thing come to pass in David's family. David sinned against Bathsheba's family. She's not merely a very beautiful woman. She is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the granddaughter to a royal counselor. And we touched on that last week. She is not just an object of David's selfish desire, even if they both wanted to just that. You cannot escape the connections. You see, as soon as it was adultery, it also became a social issue because David failed in his public duties to his neighbors and to his family and to his nation. There are bonds of love and care. There's empathy and identity that exist in every family unit and with all people, with all groups of people. Everyone is somebody's wife, their husband, their son, their daughter, their brother, their sister, or their friend. And these bonds tie us into units of friendship, family units, relationships of love in special ways. And when lust or adultery enters the picture through one person, the whole family is assaulted. The very first unit that God put on earth is torn down, assaulted, and offended. How many parents have wept with great agony and broken hearts over what their precious sons and daughters have done with their body under the license of the deceiver's lie, which says, oh, it's okay, it doesn't hurt anybody. How many friendships have been ripped apart by the turning away of a dear friend to the mindless pursuit of burning desires and forbidden sins? It happens every single day. How many suffer harm and sorrow because of somebody else's supposedly private sin of the flesh? Far too many to count. It is the common tale of our day. Divorce and separations are common. Sexual diseases break out. Broken families and apostate kids lose their mind and all sense of reason when they get taken in by this deceiver's lies. Friends, never believe this lie. Your adulterous affair or your fornication or your homosexual secrets or your lust, whatever it is that you suffer with, is not a private matter. It is a slap in the face of all who love you. But this is also a national and social issue. Sexual sin sears the conscience and it hardens the sense of offense at sin. When highly sexualized imagery and dress and behavior are so common in a culture that we don't even notice it, we've lost our sense of shame. We've lost our ability to be shocked over wicked behavior. We've become seared in our conscience. That which ought to highly offend us becomes something that we're just accustomed to and can easily disregard. And that leads to just more and more of it. It leads to greater degrees of perversion and greater ridicule for those who speak out against sexual sins. And just like David, who was surprised by an unintended baby and turned to death to cure his problem, so in our nation, we all know this, sexual sins bring forth millions of unwanted babies. And parents whose consciences are seared and who already embrace godless sins have little trouble hiring a killer in a lab coat to solve all their problems and make them go away. And so the national disgrace of abortion grows and grows. Murder by doctor in our nation far exceeds anything that Hitler and Stalin combined could do to their own people. Abortion in our nation today has taken nearly 60 million lives, probably more, since the early 70s. And you still want to tell me that this is a private matter? Millions of innocent murdered babies would say no had they not been ruthlessly torn apart in the place they were supposed to be most safe and protected. No, sexual sin, you know it, is a social issue. It is a plague, and its fallout is far greater than our prideful, self-deluded minds will admit when we are caught up in the grip of burning passions. So what's the ultimate answer to all this? This is our last point today. David's shortcomings point us to Christ. David's shortcomings point us to Christ. We don't know what spiritual malady caused David to give in to temptation. Had he drifted away from the Lord? Had he been away from his psalm writing? Had he not been in prayer much? Did the king's special privileges cloud his thinking? Had his lust for variety been spawned by polygamy? We simply don't know the specifics. All we can know for sure is the actions that David took. But those actions demonstrate that his heart was not right. Something was wrong. His devotion was suffering. His conscience had become dull. He was living for self more than he was living for God and for others. We know that. And I wonder, have you ever experienced that yourself? A dullness of conscience. a time when sin did not offend you? Have you found yourself tempted and curious about what should have caused you to be immediately repulsed? The enticements of sin work on a mind that is distant from Jesus. Sin will grab you who are of stale faith. It will win you if you are lukewarm in devotion to Christ. It will grab you if you are cold in your prayer life. You will have far too lofty a view of your own self if you've been handicapping your mind by becoming a stranger to the Word of God. You don't read the Word much, your mind's going to be stale. Your conscience will be seared by the sin in the world, and it will no longer cause you to turn away if you were distant from Jesus Christ. Instead, being shallow in wisdom and discretion and truth, you will be self-deceived and you will possess a deadened conscience. And you will go with David like the ox to the slaughter, never knowing that the path that you've chosen is deadly to you and deadly to many others. You see, David's sin, his deep sin, is amplified by his position as the king. It causes us to realize that there's no man who's able to be the perfect head of God's people. David's the king, right? He's supposed to be acting as a type of Christ. He's supposed to be a man of God, yet he is just an imperfect man. He can't fulfill the messianic role that he has been assigned because he's a man. All men, from the lowest to the highest, may fool us for a while with their kindness, with their righteousness, with how holy they are, how much scripture they can regurgitate, but all men are bound to a body of flesh with its wicked desires, with its leftover ruins of the old man, and those ruins are powerful. And the Spirit has to work every single day, every second of our lives to sanctify us. But until we cross the Jordan, as you said in the verse that we don't sing, that's a image of dying. As we die, as we go into heaven, we become purified. Our faith becomes useless because we can see. We don't need faith. We're there. Until that day, we're sinners. And this fact should make us recognize the great importance of God's promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a reason I didn't get into all the covenant theology stuff of the Davidic covenant at that point. And one of those reasons was I wanted to bring it today as a reminder. There's a promise made to David. It says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled," this is spoken to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Forever. That's a key word, forever. This is a covenant that promises David's line will continue forever. The nature of a forever kingdom is it requires a forever king. Now, this promised king is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this king is David's only hope. David and all of us like him who find ourselves unable to be the perfect follower of God must not suppose that we ever could. One pastor said, "If the biggest sinner that you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well." I'll say that again. That's a very profound quote to me. If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. This is our call. This whole episode is our call to remember the greatest and most practical advice that can ever be given. Are you ready for broken record time? Because here we go. Friends, we must know ourselves and be acquainted with ourselves. We must know our proclivity towards sin, but not just know it. Because you can know lots of stuff, right? And not do it, or not believe it, or not follow it. We must know ourselves, our proclivity to sin, and we must accept what the Bible says about us as truth before we will see our need to know Jesus Christ in a vibrant way. So you've got to know it, but you've also got to believe it. Believe that you are the chief of sinners. And capable of the very thing David has just done. A lot of Christians wander around today, as I spoke about last week, and they don't think they're capable of doing these kinds of things. They don't believe they're capable of sliding a knife between somebody's ribs and killing them But they are. You think, oh, I would never do that. You could. The Bible says you could. And you need to accept the fact that you are a sinner capable of grave sin before you can see rightly the beauty of Christ. And that's always the answer. We've got to know ourselves. Truly know ourselves. If you think much too highly of yourself, you're going to find it much more easy to sin. And you won't treasure Jesus Christ as highly as you ought to. Because you'll think, well, Jesus saved me, but I'm mostly good. It wasn't, you know. You won't realize that Jesus reaches down into the greatest depths of sin to save sinners. True sinners like King David, who broke every commandment there is to break. I mean, it's almost like David went through the catalog. What can I sin? What can I find to sin against today? And set them all up so that he could knock them all down. That's the kind of man or woman that Jesus came to save. So whatever spiritual sickness that David has, we know for sure that he's not focusing on who he is before God, nor is he focusing on God and the salvation that comes from him alone. David is focusing on himself and his own desires. What David needs is repentance. David must come to himself as we ought to and say something along the lines of, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. I've sinned in great ways. I am like all other people, Lord. I am not strong. I am not a self-made person that I thought I was. I am not sly. I am not crafty. Lord, I need you. Forgive me, I confess. That's what we should hear from David. We know the Apostle Paul had the right view of himself and of God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. We often read over that part, but Paul's saying every single one of us in this room should accept this fact. Paul had the proper self-image, and that is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. St. Paul, the worst of them all. You see, he's got the attitude that David should have had on that day, wandering around on top of his roof. Lord, I'm the worst of sinners. Please protect my eyes. Paul has the proper self-image. He doesn't walk around saying, well, hey, I need a positive self-image. He said, I'm a sinner. He didn't believe in himself. He knew himself. He didn't have to keep up high self-esteem. Instead, he considered himself biblically, I am the worst sinner that I know. That's what he said. Had David himself seen his own heart as the Bible sees it, that he's merely a man stained with sin, and the potential to commit horrible acts of iniquity, then perhaps that would have kept him glued to God by faith. Because that's what seeing ourselves does. It sends us fleeing, crying, racing to the cross of Christ. See, when you think of mankind, and specifically yourself, the way that the Bible describes you, not the way our culture describes you, the way the Bible says, what's the result? You'll tend to cling much more carefully, to the cross of Christ. Because there, in close proximity to Jesus, we're safe. We are the most safe when we are close to our shepherd, when we can be guided to green pastures, where he can reach us with his staff and rod that comfort us, when he can corral us this way or that way, when he can lead us not into temptation. But you've got to be close to your shepherd. You have to hear his voice. You have to be able to where he can call you. If we allow our view of man and God to stray from the Bible's view, we become wandering sheep. Easy prey for the enemy. That's why we're talked about as sheep. We, like sheep, all have wandered, each gone his own way. And when we wander, guess who's right there waiting to say, hey, look at this girl. Hey, look at that guy. And as we go into sexual sin, we will take many with us. So friends, I'd be willing to, I don't want to say, if I were a betting man, I would bet, but I mean, I would be willing to imagine that most of us have been touched by sexual sin. In this world, it's almost impossible that somehow you have not been touched by either your own lust or someone else's lust. And if you have fallen to this sin, friends, I want you to look to Jesus. There's hope there for you. You who have fallen or are now practicing sexual sin today, there is hope for you if you will turn and repent. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter what the consequences you have to pay. You still may have to pay lots of consequences. But it's never too late to come back to Jesus. He not only saves you from our insanity and our deception and our lust, He not only pulls you out of it and gives you a new course to follow, but He cleanses you and He restores to you the joy of your salvation. And perhaps you never had that joy. Perhaps the allures of the flesh are more pleasurable to you. Well, friend, I guarantee it will turn bitter, because the Bible says it will turn bitter. It always does. Because there's only one safe place in which the Lord blesses intimacy. As we close today, I exhort you to believe what God says about these kinds of poisonous sins, and believe what God says about your draw to those sins. Believe yourself capable of it. Don't say, "Oh, it won't happen to me." I want you to believe that the truth speaks words of warning to you, warnings that can save you from catastrophic mistakes. I want you to be wise and beware from this text. I want us all to cry out to the Lord and cause us to see sexual sin for what it is and to be offended by it ourselves, to say, "I don't want to do that and offend my Lord who saved me." But I also want you to know that there is no sin that is too filthy that the Lord is not powerful to save. But you must repent. There is a quiet joy. There is a soothing comfort in not having secrets, in not having a past like that that isn't dealt with. There's a quiet joy in having a clean slate from repentance and confession. There is a joy in having your sins forgiven. We're going to study David's 51st Psalm. And in that, David cries out to the Lord. And he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because he'd lost it. He lost it right here. He lost it by breaking every commandment. He lost the joy of his salvation by having an adulterous affair with a woman. He lost the joy of his salvation because he broke every single commandment there was. I don't want you to go down that path, my friends. So I pray that you will come to this Jesus who came to save sinners like you and I, the greatest sinners on earth. Let's give thanks in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we're so very blessed to have words of warning. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us. And part of that great mercy would be giving us the knowledge of ourselves that warns us we are capable, just like David, of great sin. And let that drive us to the cross of Christ, where we cry out to you and give ourselves over to you and rely upon you by strong faith. And strengthen us, Lord. Bind us to Christ and let us not go away. I pray, Father, that you would do this for all of our families here today, for every person in this church, for all of our children and our children's children, and that you would build up a testimony of salvation, of faithfulness, of goodness. Help us to be a pure people, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.